we're happy to be with you again. And as has been announced, we're going to continue our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. However, before starting this, I would like to preface my remarks with a few little words which I want you to regard very, very seriously. Some matters have been upon my heart for some time, and if this should be the last occasion that we would have to speak to you, I hope that it will be the message of the Lord to you. The Apostle Peter, in his general epistle, the very first epistle, he directs his epistle to the strangers that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he called them elect according to the purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Those whom he was addressing were Jews, but they were no longer Jews. They had been Jews. They were now Israelites indeed. And so the same epistle is applicable to us who were not Jews, but who were once Gentiles, but are Gentiles no longer, because we are Israelites indeed. And in his remarks, therefore, to those strangers, those incidentally were the ones to whom Paul addressed his epistle. It was to the early Hebrew Christians. And Paul, he mentions Paul here in the second epistle. We're reading from the third chapter, the 15th and 16th verses. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. We have particularly in mind the fact, dear friends, that the most important thing for the church this side the veil, especially at this time, is its own consecration. It's making its own calling and election sure. There are, therefore, such things which are of secondary importance. Prime importance is the building up of your own character into the likeness of Jesus. I would like to read to you just a small excerpt from something that Brother Russell wrote in 1881. This was virtually at the beginning of his ministry. He says in this, "The great work of the true church during this age has been to feed, strengthen, and enlighten all who enter the covenanted spiritual condition. The bride of Christ is to make herself ready. The witnessing to the world during the present age is quite secondary and incidental." Now we say, dear friends, that there is nothing that is non-essential about the truth. All elements of the truth are important, but some are more important than others. For instance, the most important doctrine, the most basic doctrine to the church, is the doctrine of the ransom. And Brother Russell suggested that second to that in importance is the doctrine of the sin offering. Now these are doctrinal matters, dear friends. And we do study the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices, not because we wish to be edified in knowledge, but that we may apply the principles, and by examining God's dealings with ancient Israel, recognize what he is endeavoring to do with us here and now. I feel personally that there is too much time given to these things which make for dissension. There are groups of the Lord's people that are breaking up on matters such as, has the rain begun? That's not the only thing, dear friends. This last week, Or was it 2 weeks ago? It was our privilege to meet with some friends up in Binghamton. And one of the brethren had been to a convention. And I said, how did you enjoy the convention? Oh, he said a few things. And then I said, oh, I noticed that they have tabernacle shadows on this program. How did you enjoy that? He just shook his head. I said, what's the trouble? He says, you know, they don't any longer believe that Aaron was a type of Christ Jesus. That Melchizedek is the type. You see, dear friends, little by little, these are the things that are causing dissensions and differences. What we need to develop our character is those things which take us to task for the things that we don't do and we ought to do, or the things we ought to do and do not do. These are the important things, the essential things. It's the development of our character. What did the early church have? Did they have the knowledge of the harvest and the messages of the truth of the harvest dispensation? No, they didn't have these. But they will make their calling election sure on the basis of their consecration, carrying it out safely, sincerely, unto death. Safely, I mean, dear friends, that they're not taking any chances. Some people see how close they can come to the border without slipping over. Sometimes it'll be too slippery, and it'll be too late to come back. And Brother Russell often expressed the thought that the important thing to this day is not so much the knowledge that we have of these things, but what the early church had too. And this was an inspiration to have the likeness of Jesus perfected in each and every one of us. Paul mentions the fact, until Christ be formed in you, that he travailed, he was pained, he had pangs. And dear friends, I'm suffering those pangs for you too. I think, dear friends, that as opportunity is afforded, while it is nice to study these other things, they have their importance. But make sure that you do not neglect the inner man. Knowledge puffs up, but love quickens the heart. It softens it. It's the most godlike quality that you can have. It's the only thing that is an indication that you are a child of God. God is love. And if we have love in our hearts, then we can consider ourselves the children of God. Now you will note, dear friends, that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by Paul to those who had once been Jews. Oh, you say, once a Jew, always a Jew. But that's not true, dear friends. They were now Israelites indeed and had become the children of Abraham. But you say they weren't children of Abraham as Jews. No, they weren't. Jesus told those in his day, he says, if you were Abraham's seed, you wouldn't seek to kill me. You'd know that I was speaking the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. So you see, dear friends, being a Jew was one thing, and being an Israelite was another. Oh, of course, we recognize that the kingdom was divided. There was a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, but that's not what we have reference to. You were Gentiles, and you should no longer be Gentiles. You should find no interest in the early earthly pursuits. Yours is a heavenly kingdom. You're citizens of heaven. And you should let your light so shine as though you were ambassadors for Christ and for God, so that those seeing you might glorify your Father in heaven for the light that shines out of your life and where it comes in contact with theirs. Evidently, some of the early church had been moved in this direction because they saw in the disciples of Jesus a character that was not manifested in the scribes and Pharisees and the doctors of the law. There was a humility. There was a softness there. There was a love. There was a deep consideration for one another. And you know, Paul in his epistle to the Romans speaks about those whom God had foreordained, that they should be predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. To be conformed, not imitators of Christ. No, conformed to the image. And there's no better way of being conformed to that image but by becoming identified with Jesus. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I don't live, but Christ liveth in me. So they had seen something of this in the Apostle Paul. He had reason enough to boast if he cared to. He was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He belonged to the most austere sect of the Pharisees. Yes. But you see, he didn't boast about these things. The only reason he mentions them is because he was called upon to do this. He would rather have Christ manifested in him, and that as they looked upon him, they might see Christ. But you see, the difficulty with these early Christians, these early Hebrew Christians, was for centuries they had been under the influence of Moses. The law covenant given at Sinai, all of these things, of course, had to do with their living. Every feature of their life was governed by the law of God. Well, the only reason that God gives that way is so that you and I might look back and see how he dealt with them, so that we might also see how he is dealing with us and how he will deal with the world. So what the Apostle Paul had to do in preaching Christ and him crucified, you see, they had expected a Messiah that would live forever. They had expected a Messiah that was to be a great warrior and a liberator of the people. You remember the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. They said to Jesus, not recognizing him, "We thought that it had been he who would redeem the kingdom for Israel. We thought. We trusted." No longer did they do so. And Jesus began by unfolding from Moses on down. And it says their hearts burned within them. He didn't say, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Didn't I tell you I was going to be resurrected?" No, he didn't do that. And do you remember when Paul, on the way to Emmaus there, he wanted to persecute the Christians, those who were followers of the lowly Nazarene? Did Jesus say to him when he asked, "Who art thou?" Did he say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the long-promised one"? No, he didn't. He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." No wonder Jesus says, "Follow me, for I am meek and lowly." He knew that God would guide the meek in judgment. He knew that the meek he would teach his way. And so, of course, Jesus not only desired that that should be manifested in each of his disciples at that time, but in all of those who would bear witness to his resurrection and their place in that resurrection. So we say then, dear friends, these Jews had a hard time in recognizing that an old order had ended and that a new order had begun. You remember when Daniel was informed through the dreams about the Gentile times, the seven times that would be visited upon the nation of Israel. He felt badly over it. And so God comforted him. He says, "There'll be 70 weeks that are set apart for Israel. 70 weeks of special favor, despite the fact that the Gentiles shall be ruling in the earth. There'll be 70 weeks of favor for you." And at the end of the 69th week of 70 weeks of favor, he will come. And in the midst of that week, he'll be cut off, not for himself. That last week was 3.5 years. And in the midst of that week, Jesus died. But before he died, he had given the nation of Israel the opportunity that God had offered them at the beginning when he gave them the law as a covenant, or the law identified with the covenant. He said, would you be? No, he didn't say it that way. He says, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be unto me. What? A nation of priests. Oh, yes. A priesthood? Yes. A royal priesthood, as it were. But he came to his own, and they received him not. Yet it says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even as he was a son of God. So when he offered them this opportunity, they rejected it. But dear friends, it was in ignorance that they did that. They rejected him, and he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And those who did not accept Jesus at the time that he presented himself and were baptized by the Holy Spirit were soon to be baptized with the baptism of fire which came upon the nation of Israel in the year AD 70. That had not yet taken place, you see, at the time that the apostle is writing this letter to the early church, to these Hebrew Christians. I'd like to bring to your attention, dear friends, a prophecy in which God indicated that Israel would be rejected, that theirs would not be the priesthood. And this is borne out by the fact that Peter brings to our attention the fact that those who were the strangers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, or had been Jews or Gentiles, but were now Israelites indeed, to these, of course, did that scripture apply when he said, ye are a royal priesthood, ye are the holy nation. In the prophecy of Hosea, in the fourth chapter, we're reading at the sixth verse, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. How literally that was fulfilled. Remember what Peter said concerning those people? He says, I know that in ignorance he did it, as also did your rulers. You see, a lack of knowledge. I will also reject thee. And that's what he did when he said, your house is left unto you desolate. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. You see, dear friends, here is the rejection of the Jewish house. They were servants, but they were even rejected, you see. And that which took their place was a house of sons, because to as many as did believe, he gave the right, the authority, the ability, the power to become the sons of God, you see. Now we say then, dear friends, that this was something that Paul had to convince these early Christians of, that the dispensation had ended and a new order had begun. There was a priesthood that they had recognized for centuries, the Aaronic priesthood. But let me remind you, dear friends, the priesthood that God had in mind for blessing was to be a royal priesthood, a priesthood of blessing, not a priesthood that was sacrificing, but a priesthood that had by way of sacrifice gained the right to become the blesser. And this is what God reflected in the tabernacle types when he established the Aaronic priesthood, a priesthood that had to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement in order to become the blesser of the people. Now, of course, you see, dear friends, in the scriptures it tells us that the priesthood that was to bless the families of the earth was not after the order of Aaron. It would be after the order of Melchizedek. This in itself indicated that the old order would fade away, that it would vanish away. True, it hasn't vanished away completely, nor will it vanish away, because the new covenant becomes operative only when the old order is completely ended. You see, insofar as the Jews who believed were concerned, for them he made an end of the law. It was in the same sense that he said to those in his day, if you will have it, this John the Baptist is the Elias that was to come, if you will have it. And if you will have it, you can consider that Jesus made an end of the law, because you're free from the law. You're under grace. You're children of Abraham. You're not children of Abraham according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because you have the faith of Abraham, you see. So you see then, dear friends, God knew when he promised that the order of blessing would come through a Melchizedek priest and not through the Aaronic priest, he'd already indicated that that order of priesthood was to end. And it did end. It has ended. They don't have a priesthood today. Oh, they have their synagogues and they have their temples and they do come together, but they don't have a priesthood that can offer sacrifices for atonement as they once did. That's all ended. And rightly so, because the antitypical priesthood has come and offers the real sacrifices. May I remind you, dear friends, that Aaron was not even able to bless his own people. Oh, you say, but he brought in atonement. But that was only a figurative atonement, dear friends, because the apostle reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin. Thus you see, dear friends, that order failed. The law which established that priesthood where carnal men, fallible men, were priests and needed intercession on their behalf, you see, that would have to fail. And it was for this reason that God said that he would make a new covenant with them, not like the one he made with them when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. No, not like that. But a new covenant when he would take away their sins. That's what their priesthood never did. But that's what the priest of the new order is able to do, take away sin. And by a better sacrifice than that of bulls and goats. So you see, dear friends, in all of these pictures, God merely establishes this fact that the priesthood of blessing is not the priesthood that sacrifices, although the priesthood that blesses is only the priesthood of blessing because of the sacrifices it has made. Brother Russell used to use this expression: the priest comes into office by virtue of the work of sacrifice. Oh yes, when Jesus came to Jordan, he offered himself. But you see, dear friends, this is no longer a carnal priesthood. It wasn't the man Christ Jesus that became the priest. It's the new creature Christ Jesus, you see. This is a spiritual tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. Do you remember when Jesus came up out of the water? That the evangelist tells us that the heavenlies were opened unto him. The holy and the most holy of the spiritual tabernacle, not built by man, but built by God. An everlasting, eternal tabernacle, or call it a sanctuary or a temple, if you will. The temple of God, you see. So you see then, dear friends, that he had to establish the fact that the old order had failed, and a new order, which meant there had to be a new law. And this is only insofar as the law which made fallible priests of the family of Aaron priests, you see, that had to be changed, because now there was to be a priest who, because of eternal life, everlasting life, would be a priest forever. And isn't that what the psalmist says? Jehovah God, speaking to the psalmist, says, "This day have I borne thee. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You see, dear friends, when did Jesus become the Melchizedek priest? Not at the time that he consecrated. Oh, no. He hadn't yet the power to bless, and he wouldn't have that power to bless until the time came when, in faithfulness to the sacrifice He could say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, you see. There's quite a difference there, isn't it, dear friends? That ancient priesthood. Oh, yes, it was a beautiful ritual. Beautiful pictures. And God intended them for such. Because, as the apostle says, those things which happened to Israel happened to them for types, but were recorded for us so that we might see how God dealt with them and what his purpose was concerning us. Their consecration, and their consecration wasn't completed until at the end of the Day of Atonement, the priest could change his garments and come out and bless the people. But we say, dear friends, this is the nearest approach to the Melchizedek priesthood that you have in the Aaronic type. And yet, you'll remember that as a priest, he always wore the golden plated crown attached to his mitre. It is specifically stated in the scriptures that it should be always upon his forehead. So even while he was carrying on the work of sacrifice, he had a crown, but he hadn't earned it. It was put upon his head by Moses. And so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, oh yes, there was a crown set apart for him. It was his, yes. And so there is for me and for you. And do you remember what we're admonished in the Revelation? Take heed, let no man take thy crown. It's possible for that crown to be lost while we're still sacrificing, you see. And Jesus had not the power of blessing all the families of the earth until he had given his life completely in sacrifice. Now, dear friends, if you notice that very, very critically, that he couldn't have been a Melchizedek priest until that work was finished. Aaron couldn't come out to bless the people. Aaron couldn't don the garments of glory and beauty until he had accomplished the work of sacrifice. But we say, dear friends, that when Aaron did come out and bless the people, it was only a figurative blessing. Those people had to have atonement year after year, year after year. Because those sacrifices didn't take away sin. But by this one and eternal sacrifice, sin will be forever removed. And throughout all the ages of eternity, the glory, the honor, and the peace of God will be manifested, not only in the heavens. You pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I sometimes wonder how many people who pray that really believe that. If you don't believe it, don't pray for it. But if you do pray for it, then you've got to do more than pray. You have to work for it. You have to work to establish that kingdom. In the first place, right in here, in your own heart, become so in harmony with the will of God that it's painful to do that which is contrary to his righteous will. And so we say then, dear friends, Paul had to establish in the minds of those early Christians that the Aaronic priesthood had served its purpose. It had shown that it failed. And if it had not failed, why should God have spoken about another? And so we find then, dear friends, how beautifully Paul expresses this. He speaks of the ancient tabernacle, how it was established, and what its purpose was. And he begins in the 8th chapter by saying, now, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, you see. This is the spiritual tabernacle. This means that Christ, not the man, but the new creature, Christ Jesus, is our high priest. He was the only one that had the right of access, but not without having first made the sacrifice. In the beginning of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, not actually the beginning, a few verses after that, it makes mention, Aaron is not to come into my presence at any old time that he pleases. But when he comes, he's to come with a sin offering and a burnt offering. This is the significance, you see. So, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore, of necessity, that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, he had something to offer. If he'd been an earthly priest, he couldn't even have been that, because of the fact that only those, the law said, only those of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron, could be priests. So according to the flesh, he couldn't have been a priest, but he was a priest. Not after the order of Melchizedek as yet, but not after the order of Aaron either. But he had to have something to offer, gifts and sacrifices. And it says definitely, if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, being there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example of the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Now, dear friends, anyone that's ever really studied the tabernacle will note how particular God was in all of the details. Sometimes we gloss over them and we think that we know the tabernacle. But we don't, dear friends. If we had 100 years more, maybe 200 or 300, we'd still fall far short of sounding the depths of the great truth which God has hidden away in this mind. And we remind you, dear friends, it was this very thing that gave us the harvest message. Brother Russell says all of the truth of the harvest came out of the tabernacle's shadows. So he says, who serve an example and so forth, yes. And a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. "See," saith he, "that thou make things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, dear friends, you will know that Aaron was not the mediator of the old law covenant. It was Moses that was the mediator of that covenant. But you see, the priest's office was really in a mediatorial nature. But this is not what Paul had in mind, because he speaks about the mediator of the covenant. And while for years Brother Russell used the word mediator in connection with the priesthood, he found out in later years that it wasn't just exactly the right thought, because every time that the word mediator occurs in the scriptures, is in connection with a covenant, you see. And while in ordinary common usage it's all right to speak of the priest as being a mediator, the mediator is something quite different. The mediator was Moses in the type. But by the one sacrifice, by Jesus' faithfulness unto death, he came to the position where he could be the mediator of a new covenant for the very people who were condemned under the old covenant, you see. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry. For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. How comforting this is. Here was the law that was given by God to the people, and the covenant. Incidentally, the covenant and the law are not one of the same things. They are associated with each other, but a covenant does not necessarily imply the law. God was in covenant relationship with Abraham, but he gave Abraham no law. Insofar as Adam was concerned, yes, he wrote his law in his heart, but there was no outward covenant in any other sense of the word. But God found fault not with the covenant nor with the law. The law is perfect. Paul says so himself in Romans, and I think it's the 7th chapter. No The law is holy. The trouble was not with the law, but it was with the mediator. Because the mediator couldn't make those people perfect so they could keep the law which promised life to the man who kept it. But Jesus, you say, and his church associated with him, the mediator of the new covenant, will have the power by which to make those who come onto this economy perfect so that they can keep God's perfect law. And in this connection, Brother Russell says, in one sense of the word, the covenant is operative from the beginning of the millennial age, but only through the mediator. But at the end of the age, no longer will the mediator stand there, but each individual will have to be in covenant relationship with God, because God cannot be in covenant relationship with anything that is imperfect. And so it required a mediator. And the world of mankind will be imperfect for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years are finished. But then, at the end of the age, he turns over the kingdom to the Father. There's a season of testing, and the incorrigible are destroyed, and the earth is returned to man as an eternal habitation. He won't want to go to the moon. He won't want to go anywhere else. He'll be perfectly satisfied, because the desert shall blossom like the rose, and springs of the water shall break forth. Words fail. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, dear friends, I'd like you to note that what we have been trying to emphasize is, first of all, the priesthood of Jesus. That he could not be the blesser until he had the power to raise up the world of mankind. And for this purpose, he was baptized. Not only Jesus, but you and I have been baptized for the same reason. Remember what Paul says to those in his day that were talking about the resurrection? He says, well, if there is no resurrection, then why were you baptized for the dead? How can you bless anybody unless you bring them back from death? And if there is no resurrection, how can that be? Well, Jesus did not have that power any time during his earthly ministry. And you will note, dear friends, that it was after his resurrection that he addresses his disciples and he says, all power is given unto me. And you will remember the beauty also in the Revelation, where it speaks of this one whom John had identified as the Christ of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In the Revelation, you'll find this in the 5th chapter and in the 12th verse. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For what purpose? To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Ah, dear friends, you see, he couldn't have been, you see, the Lamb of God to bless the families of the earth until he had received. And thus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, you say. This was the specific purpose that was involved. And then some of you, of course, will probably recall that the psalmist David, in the 21st Psalm, commencing at the first verse there, has some beautiful things to say about this. The king shall joy in thy strength. The king will be Jesus. Thy Jehovah strength, O Jehovah, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice, because the plan of the ages, the redemption of the world of mankind, is the Father's plan. He's the author of the atonement. Jesus rejoices in that, inasmuch as he did always the things that pleased the Father. Now he rejoices in having the power to bless. And the evidence of this power was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, you see. And then it says, thou hast given him his heart's desire. What was his heart's desire? What was it that God promised him in response to his heart's desire? I'll give thee the heathen for an inheritance. All the world of mankind, those who were not of the commonwealth of Israel, but strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, all of these, the whole world of mankind, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, for thou anticipatest it him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee. Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. That's all he asked for. He didn't ask for the divine nature. Only for that existence that he had on the spirit plane before. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him length of days forever and ever. That's the way the Old Testament would emphasize the thought of immortal life. Not merely life, but forever and ever. And so he goes on to say, he asked life and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad in thy countenance. For the king trusteth in Jehovah, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Well, now, dear friend, you see how beautifully Paul has put this picture together in this epistle to the Hebrews. I'm certain if I was one of those ancient Hebrews, I would have been convinced in my own mind that definitely there had been an end to an old dispensation and a new one had begun, you see. But dear friends, let us remember that the type shows Jesus in the sacrificing work before he could be the blesser. So that in Aaron we have the type of the sacrificing priest. In Melchizedek we have the type of the reigning, the blessing priest. Now these are all features of the plan, you see, which God had before ordained and were being fulfilled. Now, he had to establish in their minds not only the fact that the dispensation had ended and that the Aaronic priesthood had not served the purpose of delivering them from sin or blessing all the families of the earth, but that a new order had definitely been instituted and that Christ Jesus is our high priest. They might have looked forward to Moses and Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood, but that was useless now. But we have a high priest who has attained a far nobler, a far more excellent ministry than they of old. And dear friends, why do we emphasize this? Because you and I, who have cast our lot to be associated and identified with Jesus in the glory of that kingdom, will have to continue to recognize that all we have, all we are, or all we ever expect to be is God's grace and favor. It is his salvation, and as Jesus rejoiced in that while he was here and rejoices still more in the glory of the kingdom, so shall it also be with you and with me. We should rejoice in the salvation of Jehovah God our Father. We should be happy that he has granted us the right and the privilege of being identified with Jesus and making up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. Not that it needs your sacrifice or mine, but so by way of suffering we too might be perfected for our future work. The time is too short, dear friends. We'll have to stop. But we trust that you will have taken something of the Spirit into your heart and let the Spirit do its work.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for that, I would say, illuminating talk. I'm sure an understanding of the tabernacle shadows and so forth by a proper understanding, I would say, keep us from being waylaid by many of the sophistries of at the present time, heading into our head, the kingdom is set up and the church are running with it. If you get a proper understanding of the tabernacle, you can see the fallacy of all this. So we hope you have your notebooks open and you'll be taking notes and you can meditate that now when you go home. And I think Brother Fry would like us to sing Two Away. Two Away. That's called consecration. You know, that's one thing with that. And after this meeting, we have a little business, a very short business meeting.
Gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy presence, we ask thee to accept the sentiments of this hymn as truly those of our hearts. O dear Father, how unworthy we feel in ourselves of the grace and favor which thou hast bestowed upon us, that even now we should be called the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we do know this from thy word, that when he does appear, that we shall see him as he is, for we'll be like him. Oh, dear Father, what a glorious contemplation. We ask thee, dear Father, not only that thou wouldst accept our presence here as a token of that appreciation, but we would have our lives from day to day bear evidence to this, that we are thine, that we would be concentrating upon the things of the Spirit and the development of our spiritual natures, so that we may be ones found worthy indeed to rule and reign with him the 1,000 years. We thank thee, dear Father, for the lesson of the morning, those beautiful words which are found in the epistles of Paul, especially this one to the Hebrews. Oh, dear Father, may it become more and more precious as the days go by. May we see that what he was endeavoring to do was to show forth the glory of Christ. And this, dear Father, is our ministry too. It is ours to be living epistles, known and read of men. And when they read us, dear Father, we would have them read the glory of thy character, which was not only revealed of Jesus, but which should daily be revealed in us too. And now, dear Father, we're mindful of those that were not blessed as we are to come together with those of like precious faith to meditate upon thy truth. We're mindful of sick ones, afflicted ones, isolated ones. Thou knowest who are thine, nor need we pray thee to bless them. Thou wouldst bless them even if we did not pray for them. But, dear Father, it's good for us that we do pray for them. And we do know it does make a difference. The very, very fact that we remember them oft times is encouragement for them, too. We would be remembered in the prayers of others, knowing that the prayers of a righteous one avail much, not only for him, but also in thy great wisdom thou hast ordained it so, that the prayers of others might be influences in our own lives. So, dear Father, do we pray for them that they may have their portion of the children's bread. And in this we know that we are in harmony with thy will. And now, dear Father, as some of us will be departing, we pray that the peace that has been with us in this hour and that has blessed our hearts so may continue to be ours until this is fulfilled in the glory of thy kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name, believing. Amen. Thank you.